Shall we take a moment to pray? Lord, it's sunny. The grass is green. The sky is blue. It's all part of your creation, and so are we. So I was talking to Caleb, my little son, today. We are his creation, he says. We need to praise him. Out of the mouths of babes are the truth. Is the truth. Given to the world. Will the world listen? That's the question. We sit here in this small patch of grass in Elmont. Cars going by. And we hope that they will hear. More than hear, that they would witness that God is alive and that God works through his people and that everyone can be reconciled, restored, have new life in the living God. This is the hope we bring to the world from the beginning of time, since the formation of the church. This has been the message. And as always, that message needs to ring loud and clear through his people. It's a lot of conflict, a lot of chaos, a lot of questions, a lot of angst, anger, all the feelings. But it all boils down to looking at the Lord, seeing his glory, submitting to his will, becoming rightly related with him. When that happens, we will be on solid, good, holy ground. Lord, today we pray for this community, for the communities that surround us, for this nation, a nation that is, I think in some ways, lost its way. We need to repent and return to you. Forgive us, Lord, for chasing after other things, the idols that get in the way of our relationship with you. Forgive us, Lord, for ignoring you, for losing our faith a lot of times and operating in the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful promise that if this people, if we, your people, turn to you and repent and ask for forgiveness, you will forgive us. And you will be, and always are, the wonderful God that you are, ready to meet our every need, ready to protect, ready to empower us to supernaturally love one another and to love you. Today we pray for those who are not here among us for whatever reason. Maybe they have health issues. We think of Pat Dodd. You know, she is struggling with her health right now in a very serious manner. For Tirshin, right down the street here, a couple houses down. And for Tiffany, we pray for those two. Lord, he's been in the hospital now and for a number of months. I can't even imagine what that must be like for him. But he's struggling for his life. And Lord, he has a little bit of ray of hope where now Tiffany can finally go into the hospital and see him after so many years, so many days of separation, so many months. We ask, Lord, that would boost his spirit and give him the hope he needs to keep fighting for his life. And above all, Lord, we ask for your miraculous hand upon his life. You are the great physician. And you can touch and heal him in a moment's notice. We pray for others here who are suffering with certain physical ailments and pains that make it very difficult for them to even do the simple things in life right now. It can be frustrating, cause depression, but we pray, Lord, that you would touch those people as well. Every one of us needs your healing hand, no doubt about it. We're all broken and sinful people, and we come to you today because we are needy of your life that only you give. People chase after other gods, but they will come to the end and find out that they are nothing compared to you. You are the one true God, and we worship and honor you. We thank you, Lord, and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here's my verse for today. Acts chapter 8. On that day, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen. Remember Stephen, the one who preached the word and got the religious leaders all hot under the collar, and because he preached a very convicting message to them. But godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. You know, Saul became the Apostle Paul and became the greatest missionary of the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, put them in prison. Okay, this was the early days of the church. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, the church was scattered because of the persecution. And Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So then there was great joy in the city. Wow. What we'd give for some great joy in the city right now. There's a great joy in the city. I haven't seen a lot of it lately. But here's a question for you, everybody out there today. By the way, thanks for coming. What would it be like if you showed up at the corner of Bristol and St. Clair? And you know what's at the corner of Bristol and St. Clair. Ha ha! For whom the bell tolls. And you discovered the church is gone. The church is gone. It disappeared. Would that be shocking to you? This is really bothering me. Okay. You'd probably start asking questions like, what happened? Who's responsible for this? What's the meaning of this? Who moved my church? Even local residents who never been inside this church. Maybe they drive by this church on the way to work and they would be shocked too, wouldn't they? If all of a sudden they came here and drove up here to the corner and this whole edifice was completely gone, disappeared, this prominent landmark. Don't you think they'd be shocked? I know they would be. I'd be shocked. Moving a church of this size and this weight, I don't even know what the tonnage would be on this church. It'd be a monumental task, wouldn't it? Most people, including myself, can't even imagine something like that happening. But guess what? It has happened. The church has been moved. Churches in the past. Here, I recently read about this church, St. Gerard's Church in Buffalo, New York. The interesting thing about this church in Buffalo, New York is it's not in Buffalo, New York anymore. It's in Norcross, Georgia. Wow. You know what that says? That says that the weather's so bad in Buffalo that even the churches turn into snowbirds. Laugh, laugh. Where's the sign? Audience applause. Okay. Seriously, though, this 800-seat, century-old basilica was moved 900 miles south at a cost. Anyone want to guess how much it cost? $16 million. Now, you might think that's an extreme waste of money. But guess what? If they were to build a new church, it was going to cost them $40 million. So they got a $24 million savings by moving the church. Now, who doesn't like to save money? Anybody here like to save money? Sure, it was a 1911 model, but guess what? It had low miles. Boy, you guys are tough. All right, it's been a while since being together. Okay, well, somebody heard that story and said, I could do better than that. I could do better. There's always somebody out there thinks they could do better, right? Here's one. A church in Scotland. Okay, you know where Scotland is, right? It was purchased for 50,000 pounds. You know, a modest sum of money, I suppose. Not to me, but to some people. It was dismantled for 250,000 pounds. And it was moved, guess what? It was moved 6,000 miles away to Japan. Take that, all you Lego fanatics out there. They took that thing apart, piece by piece, put it on a ship, and moved it all the way to Japan. You might think that's, oh, by the way, 300,000 pounds, because when you have 50 and 250, okay, it's 300,000. If you do your math,
Okay? I try to teach my kids math. Okay? But anyway, that's like $400,000. That's not too bad. $400,000. You think they probably thought they were getting a good deal until they got the bill for the shipping charge. Whoa! Now you might think that only these Westerners would be crazy enough to move churches like that. Hey, come on, we're entrepreneurs. We like to be crazy things like that. How you doing, Daryl? You okay? Well, you'd be wrong. Not only the crazy Westerners. Think about this one here. Back in the 80s, when the United States was still in the Cold War with the Soviet Union, well, Romania was part of kind of the communist bloc over there. And they have their own church moving story. As it goes, there was a communist dictator in Romania, and he wanted to radically redesign the capital of Romania, Bucharest. And the word got out that he was going to demolish all these historically significant buildings. And people got up in arms and said, that can't happen. So there was an engineer named Eugenie, I'm going to butcher his name here, Iordescu, I don't know, a good Romanian name anyway. And he devised a way to take these historically significant buildings and keep them fully intact and at the same time move them. He did. The team actually dug under the buildings, detached them from the foundations, lifted them up on iron rails so that iron rails could be placed under them, and subsequently they moved these buildings. They moved 13 churches, a hospital, a bank, and an apartment building, all in such a manner. One of those churches weighed 745 tons. And guess how far they moved it? 250 meters. 250 meters! There was another church. It was 9,000 tons. Guess how far they moved that? 25 meters. That's only like one-fourth of a football field. To go to all that work, to move a church, that short a distance. But it saved the building. As a matter of fact, when the apartment building was moved, people were still in the building. They were still in the building. I guess that adds the new meaning to the phrase, just along for the ride. Well, here's a sad note about that, though. There was 22 other churches that were destroyed, because the dictator, he couldn't wait that long. Okay, he said, there's enough of this. I can't wait. I gotta, he lost patience with the moving process. And as the old saying goes, progress waits for no one. I guess that's even true in the communist countries, okay? Progress waits for no one. And so 22 of those buildings, those old ancient buildings were destroyed. Well, enough about church moving trivia. I thought I kind of thought those were fascinating things that actually happened. But here's a question I want to ask today. Who is ultimately responsible for advancing the church forward? Move it towards its desired goal. To spiritually move the church. And when I say the word spiritually, I don't discount the idea of moving it physically. Because when the church is moved spiritually, there are tangible results that will happen. They will be noticed. If a church is moved spiritually. But even so, the question remains, what is the driving force behind the church moving forward? Especially in terms of fulfilling God's will. Because that's what the church wants to do. We want to fulfill God's will. Is it the government? Whether it's the government, the state government, or the church government? Is it our culture? Is it the latest pandemic we've been through? Is it a new fad? Is it the most recent crisis that causes the greatest civil unrest? What about the church attenders? Who is responsible? Maybe I can ask it in a different way. Who gets to call the shots for the church as it attempts to fill God's mission in the 21st century? The loudest voices? The ones who feel that they've been the most experienced the most injustice? The ones who have the most clout? The ones who have the most financial resources? Well, according to the Bible, God's design
and will for the church is that the body of believers who in fact make up the church and who are committed to the true person and to the purpose of Jesus Christ, these are the key players who are given both the privilege and the responsibility to experience, to effect, and to participate in God's holy mission. You might ask, well, what is the mission? What is the mission? A mission is to seek and bring restoration, to bring unity, to bring harmony to a sinful and broken and confused world. Well, haven't we seen a lot of that? Jesus instructed his disciples at the end of the Gospels. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I obey, I've commanded you. Obey. Now, when you think about it, this statement really makes very little sense unless this last statement is added to it, which Jesus says right after that. He says this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. To the very end of the age. I am with you always. In other words, our authority as a church to carry out God's will only goes so far as we carry Jesus with us in our hearts, yielding to Him, loving Him, obeying Him. By carrying out God's mandate to make disciples, we help ensure that God's holy and ordained institution, the church, never becomes irrelevant, never becomes powerless, but instead becomes an irresistible force for good that is exemplified in His Son, Jesus Christ. This profound truth brings us to the book of Acts, where we find and we read about the origin of the church, the early days of its establishment, its growth. As you recall, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. It's the celebration, the tradition, traditionally the church celebrates 50 days after Easter. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Luke records the origin of the holy institution, the church. The day of Pentecost, Luke writes. All the apostles, including Matthias, were in the same place, and suddenly the sound of the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now we can begin to answer the question, who moved the church? God moves the church. God moves the church. The same one who brought the church into existence moves the church. Does the church have a government hierarchy? Yes. Does the church have a board of trustees? Yes. Does the church have deacons? Yes. Does the church have church council? Yes. Does it have a pastor? Check. Last time I checked. These boards, these positions, they go by other names in other denominations, but you get the idea. And these organizational structures are deemed necessary and are put into place to govern the church because the church, though it's heavenly ordained, is earthly flawed. The church is earthly flawed. Why? Because the church has people in it. Church is people. And more importantly, the deacons, the trustees, the council, the pastor, they don't move the church. God moves the church. Not the most eloquent voice, not the biggest donor, not the most progressive or the most culturally engaged, not the most woke person in the group, not the poster child for the group who believes they've been treated the most harshly, not the strongest, not the smartest, not the prettiest. No. God says, I will move my church according to my character to accomplish my purposes in my time. God is never reactionary. He's always proactive. If he were reactionary, why would he wait 400 years before rescuing the Israelites from Egypt? He could have done it earlier, but he had a greater purpose in mind. If God were reactionary, why did God wait so long before destroying the world with a flood? He could have done it sooner and avoided all the evil and the heartache and the pain that preceded the flood. If God were reactionary, why would the Father wait so long before he sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for humanity's sins? Another 400 years lapsed between the last Old Testament prophet and the appearance of the Savior. Those are called the silent years, by the way. 400 years of silent years. Think of all the lives that would have been better off if Christ had come sooner. But God is not reactionary. He does everything according to his timetable and his purpose. He is proactive. Listen to God through the word of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46. I am God and there is no other. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand. I will do that all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Let me ask you, do these words sound like someone who is unsure and indecisive and confused? They come straight from the Lord, who sees the beginning from the end, who is unaffected by the restraints of time, because in fact, he is the source of time, and has planned out every important detail of our lives according to his perfect nature and his loving kindness towards us. And so God continues in the book of Isaiah and says, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. And it is here, people. All we need to do is receive it. God moves his church in his time, in his way, so his purposes will be accomplished. This is being proactive. And we can take heart in this truth as Christians because we know we are included in his loving and merciful proactive purpose. Psalm 138:8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. So God moves his church in his time according to his purpose. And we Christians can take comfort in that fact. But here's another question. If God moves the church, does this mean we as Christians get to sit on our hands, dig in our heels? Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Hold on. I lost my train of thought. See, the church, do we get to sit on our hands and dig on our heels? No. Just to wait for God to move? In one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. In one sense, we dig in our heels and not budge when we're tempted to move off of the truth of who God is or pressured to comply with the world standards of God and morality. That's important because that message is going out every day. This is how you're supposed to think right and wrong, the world tells us. You see, to the world, God is a small g God, and it takes on many forms, many traditions, many faces. And to follow and express allegiance to the one true God, as we Christians do, it is viewed by the world as intolerant and narrow-minded. How can you disbelieve in one God, the world says. There are many gods. To the world, following many gods, or following no gods, or the God who screams the loudest, is so much more preferable than following the one true God, the world says.
Because according to the world, if we abandon, we Christians I'm talking about, if we abandon our belief in the one true God, guess what? A greater amount of good will happen for the world. That's what they say. That's what this, so we're told. If we Christians could just be in, just for once, get open-minded, how much more wonderful the world would be. It's the misery loves company scenario. We aren't happy. So you Christians, you don't have the right to be happy either. But God warns us in His scriptures about flip-flopping our belief system. Forsaking the one true God and His righteousness for a counterfeit. Because that's what we'd be doing. Again, the prophet Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I remember the time my uncle played a trick on me. There was a glass of, a clear substance. Fizzy substance at the table. And of course, I was a little kid. I said, ooh, that looks like soda. I want that soda. All kids want soda. What do you call it here? Pop? I don't know. But I took a big swig of that and realized, ooh, that's not soda. That's vinegar. Ah! So we as God's church cannot move and must not be moved when it comes to defending the Lord's nature and character. But at the same time, we must be ready to move when God calls us forward to do His will. Whether it's leaving Egypt at a moment's notice, whether it's crossing the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army is right in the rearview mirror, when crossing the Jordan is at flood stage before entering the promised land, or when we see in Acts chapter 8, when the church experienced its first episode of dangerous religious persecution, God calls us to move out in faith, believing that if we move out in faith, God will already be there to meet us, to protect us, to provide for us, to empower us, to help us to serve and to love and to testify to His truth and to His holy name. This is what happens in Acts chapter 8, things I read about here. Up to that point, guess what? The church is doing business as usual. The church is establishing itself. It's settling in. It's going about its business as usual in Jerusalem. Meetings are being held. Leadership positions are being filled. Preaching is happening. Conversions and baptizes are regular occurrences. Bible study, fellowship, worship, they're all commonplace. Compassionate ministries have started to serve the poor. Church discipline is even happening. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Miraculous healings have occurred. The church is doing church, and it's a beautiful thing. And then guess what? Stephen preaches a sermon. Stephen, a man filled with the Spirit, preaches a bold and convicting message about the history of the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah, and it stirs up opposition. So, and you know what happens? Persecution breaks out against the church, and believers are forced to scatter. The church is moved. Who moved the church? Was it Stephen who proclaimed the truth? Was it the high priest in the Sanhedrin who couldn't bear to hear the truth? No. It was God who moved the church. Remember the Lord's instructions in Acts chapter 1? You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes down on you. You will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God through the Holy Spirit moved the church. And here's what's so fascinating about these verses in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8. It begins with persecution, doesn't it? On that great day, it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And 7 verses later, what does it say? There was great joy in the city. Granted, it was another city. It was a city in Samaria.
what we would give to have great joy in the cities today. And more importantly, the question is, what happened to change the tide so dramatically? From great persecution to great joy. Because that's what happened in those few verses. The answer is simply, and it's spelled out in scriptures. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Proclaimed the Christ there. In other words, he proclaimed the good news of Christ. The idea that God came to reconcile the world to himself so that people could now have a free access to the Father in heaven because their sins were forgiven. That we could take on God's righteousness for our own and therefore we could live eternally with God in heaven. So Philip went to Samaria. Think about Samaria. Do you know anything about Samaria? If there was any place or there's any people who felt like they weren't given a fair shake in life, it's the Samaritans. A people and a place where everything and everyone was viewed as a second class. A place where the Jewish people avoided because of the social stigma and the rampant racism and the cultural taboo. But great joy came to that city because God move the church there. More than that, not only did God move the church there, he made the church there. Because people received the word of God with great joy and they were saved. And they witnessed the miraculous signs of the casting out of the evil spirits and the healing of the paralytics. Samaritans witnessed God moving. The Samaritans saw God's church moving in love and faith and compassion. And because of that, they believed. And what did they believe? That God has not abandoned us. That's important. God has not abandoned us. God has not, even when we look and see the devastation of the economy, the deaths of thousands from COVID, the ransacking of our cities. God has not forsaken us. He has decided that we're not a lost cause after all. On the contrary, God made us. God loves us. He has a beautiful plan for us that includes the great and awesome truth that no matter how far we have traveled away from God, God is ready to receive us again. All we have to do is believe, repent, believe. And confess. That's what the scripture says. As simple as that. Repent. Say, God, I am a sinner. I am broken. I need forgiveness. And you're the only one that can offer it to us. You can offer it because of the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. No matter how far we've strayed, no matter how far we've wandered from Him, He waits for us with open arms. And calls us home. The great and wonderful truth is that God's Son Jesus came to earth to restore our lives, to forgive us of our sins, so that we can have a new and living hope, completely restored in His sight, the hope of a future with Him for all eternity. And guess what? The outflow and the overflow of having our relationship restored with God means that now our relationship with our fellow man can be restored. And when we realize this and accept God's love and forgiveness, we can also forgive each other and we can overflow with joy. And we can say with Luke, the author of Acts, so there was great joy in the city. God, help us make it so. Move your church, move your people for your glory. Move me, God, by your Holy Spirit, to love you more faithfully, to love my neighbor. Do it supernaturally. Help your people. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.